2 weeks ago, I shared with you a little bit out of my heart some of the struggles that I've been going through as we have watched my mother, who is 90 years of age, come down to the end of her life. She has, for the last 10 years, been living in an apartment by herself on the property of the Florida Baptist Retirement Center in Vero Beach, which is property that she and my dad developed across the years and then gave to the Florida Baptist for this purpose. They had also built a nursing home on that property for people who reached the place in life to where they could not stay by themselves. And 2 weeks ago, my mother reached that place, but was not able to transfer over to the nursing home because it was filled. And my brothers and I, my sister, gathered down there and had to put her into a private nursing home, which was a very traumatic experience, and I shared some of that with you two weeks ago. Not only was it traumatic for her, but it was traumatic for the family. One of the things we were doing was taking what few belongings she still had left in life and trying to salvage those so that she could have them, hang a few pictures on the wall and have a familiar lamp and a table. And the rest of the things we kind of divided up. My sister from Missouri took most of that back with her because they have some needs in the family, and took my mother's bed and dresser and this kind of thing, and because she was going to be in a hospital bed the rest of her life. But to put her in this strange nursing home was a very difficult and traumatic experience because she didn't know anybody there, and she had intended to stay right where she was the rest of her life, and then have all that uprooted, and she didn't react to that very well. Now, she tried, but her body didn't react to it very well. And at 90 years of age, she lost the ability to walk, the ability to stand up by herself. She couldn't eat. And Jackie and I would go down, as we made many trips back and forth over these last 2 weeks, to Vero, try to spend some time with her. And we'd take her in the dining hall, but she couldn't hold the fork in her hand. She had lost the ability to hold the fork, and hard enough to eat Jell-O anyway, but when you're 90 and you can't hold the fork and to try to spear a piece of Jell-O, that becomes a life-threatening experience. And so we were having to feed her, and she just stopped eating, and she, I think, was in the process of dying. And then this last weekend, another bed opened up in the place that she wanted to go. One of the people who was in there went home to be with the Lord. And so they called and said, you can move your mom back. So we went down Monday of this week and went through the whole process all over again of moving her again. And she's a beautiful woman, but she's living in a body that's just worn out. I mean, it just doesn't work anymore. And try to pick her up off the bed, nothing works. And I told Jackie, I said, I have the experience of like when she's cooked a Thanksgiving turkey and she's overcooked it, and you try to pick it up with a drumstick and it just kind of pulls out, you know. And that was the feeling I had with my mom, that if I picked her up by the arm, that her arm would just pull out, and because there's just not much of her left anymore. And we were, you know, it's difficult to get her to move her. And the most important thing in life is making sure that she's not lying on a wrinkle on the sheet, because if she lies on a wrinkle on the sheet, she lies on that wrinkle all night long. And that becomes like lying on a railroad track. And so it's just been a tough experience. Well, we had to go through all this moving experience again, and this time she could take even less of what she took the first time, because now she's going to be in a semi-private room with another woman. She knows the woman, that's going to be fine, and she's very happy to get back home. But she just couldn't take very much, so we hung a few pictures on the wall, and that was it. And then the rest of the things we put in our car and brought back home, the pictures that we'll send back to the various families of their children and this kind of thing. But one of the things that I deliberately brought with me is this funny little thing here. My father and mother after having been church members all of their lives, made a commitment to Jesus Christ. When my dad was 62 years of age, that was 1949, when he made his commitment to Jesus. And my mother, very shortly after, did the same thing. And they took this very seriously. They had been church members all of their lives and had gone to church and done all the churchy things, but had never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they took it seriously. They took the Bible seriously. The Bible became what it had been all along, but it became the Word of God to them. And my father said, if the Bible is the Word of God, then we should pay attention to it. We should obey it. And we should make sure that everybody has the Bible. So he got very active with an organization called the Gideons, because the Gideons distribute Bibles, and he said that's important. And he got active with supporting Wycliffe Bible translators, because he says they're giving the Bible to people. And he said anybody who gives the Bible to people needs to be supported. And so he took that very, very seriously. And he took prayer seriously. He said prayer is communion with God. You're talking to God, God talking to you. That seems to be very important. He had been a businessman all of his life and understood the corporate world. And he said, if you're going to have any kind of success in the corporate world, you need to talk to the boss, and the boss needs to talk to you. And he said, how can you live the Christian life if you're not in touch with the boss? And so he got very deeply involved in prayer, personal prayer. Well, my mom did too. Well, my father died 11 years ago. And my mom continued on with this. Now, as she grew older and older and older, she struggled with it. But one of the things that my dad had done was to make this little frame. And they had it sitting on their breakfast table. And then he had made a book, a prayer book. Now, this is not like the Anglican prayer book. This is a little different from the Anglican prayer book. This is a book of prayer reminders of people that they pray for. And they had this book sitting on the breakfast table. And every day they would turn the pages of this prayer book. And there's prayer requests in here with pictures. And these are the people that they prayed for. Beginning on Sunday morning, they would turn the book back to where it started on Sunday. And on Sunday, they prayed for their family. It says, Sunday, our very own. And there's a picture of the whole Buckingham family, as many as there were at that time. It's increased since then. But they prayed for each one of us by name, all their children and all their grandchildren and all the great-grandchildren as they came along. And sometimes they would sit there for an hour on Sunday morning praying for each one of us by name. And then Monday morning when they got up, they would turn the page, and here's Roger and Mary Howes, personal missionary friends with whom we have a covenant to pray for one another on Monday morning. And then they prayed for the Fred Sackers, who were Gideons, that they had made a covenant to pray for each other on Monday morning. And there's old Mrs. Sackers' picture there. And then on Tuesday, they prayed for the Tom Smoke family. You remember Tom and Betsy? Well, they prayed for Tom and Betsy, and who were with Wycliffe Bible Translators down in Columbia at the time. And then they also prayed for Bryan College, which is a little Christian school up in Dayton, Tennessee, up in the mountains of Tennessee. And then on Wednesday, they prayed for the Philip E. Howard family. Old Dr. Philip Howard had been editor of the Sunday School Times, and all of his children had gone into mission work. His daughter Betty Elliott, whom some of you may have read after or heard speak as part of that family. And they prayed, and old Dr. Howard and Mrs. Howard are now gone, but they continued to pray for the Howard children and the Howard grandchildren. They knew them all by name. And then on Thursday, they prayed for the Faith Gospel Witness in Dwarf, Kentucky. Two old ladies who went up to Dwarf, Kentucky and ministered to the mountain people up there. And they prayed for those people faithfully. And on Friday, they prayed for Billy Graham. And here's a picture of Billy and Ruth Graham. And they had gotten to know them a little bit, and they prayed faithfully for Billy Graham. And then on Saturday, they prayed for the Florida Baptist Retirement Center, which was their home. And the people who all were there, and all the old folks who lived there, they prayed for all of them. Well, when we moved my mom back, there wasn't any room for this piece of furniture. It's a little room, and there's no place to put this up. And anyway, she can't turn the pages, and she can't see it hardly. And so she said, "Jamie, why don't you take this?" And I said, "Well, I'm honored to do that. I'll take this." And what I was going to do is I was going to take all the pages out, and I was going to send Billy Graham's page back to him. And I said, "I thought you'd like to know that Mother B's been praying for you all these years." He knows that anyway. And my mom said, "No, you can't do that." I said, "If you take it, you've got to pray for all these people." So I don't even know these people. I know some of them, but some of them are dead. I think I'll take them out. But anyway, they're praying for me. But anyway, I've got this now. Well, this has opened up a whole new life for me. I didn't intend to get into this kind of thing because I don't know much about prayer. I pray, but I just don't know much about it. I don't know what makes it work. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense that I pray to God. He knows all my needs anyway. Even before I pray for him, the Bible said, why do I need to go to him and tell him about him? But I do it anyway. And if God's got all power and he can change anything, why does he need my prayers? And I don't understand that. I don't understand. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay. But now, to my way of looking at it, if the effectual, fervent prayer of one righteous man avails much, then the effectual, fervent prayer of two righteous men would really have power. And I get 1,000 people to pray, why we? But I'm not sure that's the way God works. Maybe he just needs one person to pray. And so I don't understand that. It seems like I ought to get everybody to pray. But I went off this last week to Cape Cod, and I asked you to pray for me, because I was doing these videotapes on spiritual warfare. This is exactly what happened to me this last week up in Cape Cod. Every time we'd start something, this would happen, and then it'd come back on. It would work. I mean, there was just enough harassment to let me know that we were fooling around with the devil's territory. But then everything worked out fine. And I was much aware of the fact that I had people praying for me. Jackie went with me, and her only purpose to go was to sit out in the studio while I was doing the videotaping and to intercede for me and to pray for me. And all these things started to go wrong. I mean, everything started to go wrong. But then it would swing around. It would swing around. It would swing around. It would look like we're heading for disaster, and everything would pop up fine, and we came through with the thing very, very well. But the devil harassed us all the way, even coming back, missed the plane out of Atlanta and had to fly back into Orlando. But that was okay. There was even benefits to that because I got to rent a convertible to drive home in from Orlando and showed it off to the grandchildren. And so there was good things that came out. That was the only car they had left. And so, that was terrible. But anyway, what I'm saying is I don't understand prayer, and I don't understand the way it works. But I do it just the same. And so I've been looking at this week. If I've got my mom's prayer book, I need to try to understand a little bit more about it. Now, back in the summer when I spoke to you and taught a little bit from that passage from Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, that closes out, you remember. Paul says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray for me also, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul said that was his task in life, was to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. And he said he needed prayer in order to make that effective. Well, what does all that mean? Let me show you something I discovered this week. Find 2 Kings, the 6th chapter.
We'll take just a minute with this, and I'll share it with you. 2 Kings 6. Can you find 2 Kings? This is a very easy book to find because it is right after... Yeah, that's good. You're ahead of me. You knew. Okay. And it's right in front of 1 Chronicles, so it's kind of sandwiched in between there. And see if you can find 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. There's an interesting little story here about the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha, you remember, was the disciple of the old prophet Elijah. And he had inherited Elijah's mantle when Elijah went on to be with the Lord in a great chariot of fire. And Elisha became a prophet in his own right. And God blessed him in a marvelous way, and there were supernatural powers that he had, and the Spirit of God was on him. And he agitated a lot of people. Amen. Prophets agitate people. And one of the folks he agitated was the bandit king of a little group from Aram, which is right across the Jordan River in what is now the nation of Jordan. And the king of Aram was very, very agitated, very, very angry with the prophet Elisha. And so he commanded his troops to go find him and bring him back. They were going to torture him and kill him. That's what they were going to do to him. So we'll pick up the reading with 2 Kings 6:13, where the king of Aram says, "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." And the report came back, he's in Dothan. Now, Dothan is a little village, tiny little village, just a few tents is all it was at the time, located in the old nation of Samaria, which is in what is now Israel, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea in what is now called the West Bank. Israel, still a place of great battle and confrontation. And he's in Dothan, and so they sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night, and they surrounded the village. They surrounded the little tent village where Elisha was staying. And when the servant of the man of God, when Elisha's servant got up early the next morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord! He went back into the tent and cried out, "We're in big trouble. Come out here and see what I see," he said. And so Elisha goes out, and sure enough, they're down in a little valley, and all on the hills around them are these bandit warriors sitting on their horses with their swords drawn and their spears pointed right down. I mean, they are circled by this whole gang of guerrilla warriors, bandit warriors who have come after one thing. They've come to get Elisha and to drag him back, and they're going to torture him and kill him. And the servant of the prophet is really upset over this. And Elisha walks out, and he says, "Now, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I can imagine the servant said, "The man has gone daft. He has lost his mind. There's just the two of us and then a few others around, and we can't trust on them to help us at all because we're just kind of camped here. And then there's all this gang of enemy, these warriors who are there." And Elisha prays. Very important. Elisha prays, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. Now, here's the scene. They're all standing there. They're surrounded by these guys who are just leering at them, grinning at them, ready to charge down on them. And Elisha prays and says, "Open the eyes of my servant so that he can see what I see." Not the bandits, but so he can see with the eyes of God. And when he prayed that prayer, God pulled up the curtain. Now, here's a curtain on the invisible world that is lowered out there, and God raises the curtain. He pulls the rope, and the curtains come up, and what the servant of Elisha sees is all of the mountains and all of the hills all around are covered with these huge angelic warriors who are standing there. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The hills were covered with angels, all the mountains, and here's this little gang of bandits right down here in the middle of them, but all around them are these huge chariots of fire. Now, David said in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, the enemy came charging down. The curtain dropped. You couldn't see what was happening anymore. Back into the invisible world. And Elisha prays again. And this time he prays a very specific prayer. Lord, strike these people blind. And suddenly, all of the bandit warriors were blind. They couldn't see anything. And Elisha steps out into the middle of them. They are down now into the valley. They're all milling around. They can't see. They're scared. They're frightened. And Elisha steps up and he says, hey, fellas, I know the guy you're looking for. And if you'll follow me, I'll take you to him. And they said, okay, we need help. And so they all lined up, and bridle after bridle, they all hooked their horses to each other. And here's Elisha leading them right into the heart of Israel. And all the bandits are following, and they get right into the heart of Israel. The king of Israel is there. And he comes out, and he says, now, what do you want me to do? Shall I kill them? In verse 22, Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Would you kill men who have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and go back to the master. And so he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And look what happened. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. The war was over. It had been won without a shot being fired, simply by prayer and by the presence of God's angels, who had walked among these enemy soldiers and had blinded their eyes and allowed Elisha to do what God wanted him to do. And I, suddenly reading this, began to say, hey, prayer does make sense. What prayer does is prayer activates the angelic forces that are there in the spirit world. It gives power and fuel to the angels who are there. It feeds the angels. It enforces them and motivates them into battle in your behalf. And you don't have to fight the battle. All you do is pray, and the angels who you cannot see fight the enemy forces who you can or cannot see, and the battle is won without you having to fire a shot. That's prayer. And I thought, my mom and my dad, they prayed for Billy Graham since 1949, every Friday morning. It's going to be interesting when I get to glory to find out what the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and a righteous woman has had on the Billy Graham ministry. Now, they're not the only ones praying for Billy Graham. A lot of other people are, too. But on the other hand, they may be the only ones who were praying for the faith gospel witness in Dwarf, Kentucky. I don't know of anybody else who prayed for them. And I don't know of anybody else who prayed for some of these other folks that they've got in here. But marvelous things have happened. And as I stop and think about it, I'm kind of glad that my mom, every Sunday morning since 1949, has deliberately prayed for me. And for my children, and for my wife, and for my grandchildren. You know, we've heard all these stories about praying moms. But there's something good about that. It really is. And there's something good about you moms praying for your children, and for your grandchildren. And you dads praying for your kids, and laying your hands on them, and ministering to them. What happens when that takes place? Well, one of the things that happens is you activate the angels. And they go to work in your behalf. In areas that you can't see, God does marvelous things. Remember what Tennyson said in Morte d'Arthur? More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain before me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain? If knowing God, they lift not hands in prayer, both for themselves and for them who call them friend. For so the whole round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God. Those gold chains are the chains of prayer. And as we touch him, he touches his angel forces, and they touch the enemy, and we walk forth victorious. In the year 1804, the French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte stood on the beach in France, staring with frustration across the English Channel toward England. Behind him was the invincible Grande Armée of France. Nearly 200,000 crack veterans of Napoleon's army. Every one of them eager to crush the hated English and to claim Great Britain for France. That was the full intent, was to make Great Britain a French province. And everything was ready for the invasion. The transport barges, the escort fleet, all sitting in the water, ready to go. Ammunition, cavalry, artillery, ambulance wagons, even field bakeries, everything was there. All Napoleon had to do was to cross the 28 miles of water in a single night's journey from France to England. And yet for months, Napoleon hesitated, stayed on the beach there at Boulogne, afraid to set sail. Finally, after a whole year of waiting on the beach, he suddenly one day turned his whole army around and they marched back into the heart of Europe, and the plan to invade England was laid aside forever. Now, what stopped Napoleon? What stopped him was an invisible force just across the horizon. Lay the Royal British Navy. They couldn't see it, but Napoleon knew it was there, waiting for him, standing guard over the British Isles. He called it the Wall of Oak, those huge wooden British sailing ships. And even though the Emperor's fleet far outnumbered the British, he dared not come against it in combat. And he was defeated by an invisible force, this Wall of Oak standing guard just beyond the horizon. As the English were protected by their invisible Wall of Oak, so God's people are protected by an invisible force. And we need to be aware of that. We enter this new year. You need to know that you don't stand alone in your battles. And I'm not just talking about having your friends and family stand with you. I'm talking about the fact that there is an army of the Lord called the host of heaven, who is there, who is here, who is standing guard. And I'm praying that God will give you what the servant of Elisha received, eyes to see, so that when you come into those really tough places in life, and you'll hit them this year, some of you are already hitting them, and you'll realize that there are warriors there to protect you, and that God is calling you into a year of prayer. And I think as we finish out 1989 and get ready to enter into the last decade of this millennium, which I believe is going to be a very, very significant 10 years in Earth's history, that God's people here in this church will commit themselves to make this a year of prayer. And you'll set aside time every day, maybe with a picture book like my mom had, or some reminders hanging on the wall like I've got, or some names on the front of the refrigerator like my wife has, or whatever it is. I've got Ben and Vichy Hoekendyk's picture on my wall above my word processor. I've been praying for Ben for years, and just having his picture there when I'm waiting for my word processor to boot up, I'll look over and there's Ben grinning at me, and now he's here. He'll be speaking to us this afternoon. I don't know all the things that God does when we pray, but I know that when we pray, God does some things. And that's important. Would you get quiet for a moment? Would you make this a commitment time? I want to challenge you this morning to commit yourself into a deliberate time of prayer this coming year. Lord, I know that if you have an army of people who will raise their shields of faith and brandish the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and will pray earnestly that your kingdom will come here on earth. And it'll come because your angels will fight the battles for us. And it'll come in our lives and in our families, and that good things will happen to us because you will fight our battles. I'm grateful that the angel of the Lord still encamps around those who fear him and delivers us. I thank you for that. Bless us now in the name of Jesus as we go. Amen. See you this afternoon at 3 o'clock.